Well, it's good to be here with you tonight. Let me just stop and pause and get you to think about this. Why do we do this? Why do we do remember the Reformation? Well, we do this because we need to praise God for all of his events in history. And we need to remember that. And that the God who overcame incredible darkness after the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages is the same God who can overcome the challenges that some of you may think are just insurmountable in our day. But they're really not. Well, let us get started. John Huss, turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, and we'll pick up the reading in verse 10. This has always encouraged me. In verse 10, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation is strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down.' And they overcame him." And you need to pay attention. How do we overcome the evil one? Well, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to death. "Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." If you were a Christian in the first century reading John's Revelation, you'd have a hard time as you looked around at all the persecution that was going around you and thinking, how in the world do we ever see victory with the Jews who are persecuting us? And then after 70 AD, we see that the Roman Empire picks up the sword to further add to the persecution of the church. If you were a Christian, you'd have a hard time seeing that. But we need to understand that later on in this book, we see that Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings, and that he does carry a sword. But it's a sword. It's the Word of God. And we need to remember that. You know, we say we have faith in Jesus, but do you believe him? Do you believe his words? Because he says his word is powerful and mighty. And a lot of times I think we walk into battle, spiritual battles, with an impotent weapon. But you have all the omnipotence of God standing behind you when you exercise this sword. And you need to be reminded of that. I need to be reminded of that. But within this text, we see how the enemies of Christ, particularly the accuser of the brethren, how he is overcome. It's not through military force, but it's through the blood of the Lamb, through the word of your testimony. And you need to grasp that. Your testimony is so important. We tend to forget that. And then he tells us that they did not love their lives unto death. And this teaches us that those who overcome, those who are going to taste victory, do not love their lives more than they're willing to serve their Lord. And so those who overcome and those who experience the victory promised by our Lord here in this text are those who do not shrink back when threatened with adversity or difficulties. Many times we sideline ourselves, not because we're being attacked or because we're being persecuted. Well, we're in a bad mood. And so we put ourselves on the sideline. We need to get out of that kind of thinking. We need to understand the ground that has been lost to the pagans in this land, who have taken areas where the church used to rule and reign. When I mean that, I'm not talking about for our own purposes, but for the glory of God. God used to be glorified in our government. God used to be glorified in every sector in our businesses. If you study out our history, you understand that many of the business leaders in this nation that helped form a lot of the things that we take for granted today were godly men. Turn back to Hebrews 10 with me real quick. And this is all important because this kind of sets the biblical standard for what took place in the life of John Huss. If you recall, as we think about the Reformation, one of the great Reformation solas is sola fide, and Pastor Lamb, I hear, covered that doctrine with you this morning. I look forward to hearing to it. I don't know if he got to it, but if he was not able to, if you look at Hebrews chapter 10 and you read drop down to verse 36. "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. And if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, to destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Well, the writer of Hebrews is writing to a group of persecuted Christians who are threatening to go back to Judaism. And what does he use to encourage these readers not to go back? He lays out the majesty of Christ all throughout this. He didn't have to come up with clever arguments. He just simply said, "You have Christ." Remember, the old covenant is kind of stay at a distance. Why? Because only the high priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies where the presence of God was. Do you understand why the new covenant is a better covenant, as the writer of Hebrews teaches? It's a better covenant because God is saying, I want you to draw near to me. And because of our great high priest, you have access to the throne of grace every day. And some of you have not experienced victory in overcoming sin because you're a stranger to the throne of grace. You've been walking in on your own strength, and your Christian walk has become a misery. Let me encourage you this morning, or this evening. It doesn't have to be. You don't have to go without joy. You don't have to be overcome by the wicked one. Sin does not have to overtake you, but you cannot overcome it in your own strength. The writer of Hebrews, earlier in this letter, he says, verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, you have access to the throne room of God. Frequently be there. Don't be a stranger there. And this is how we overcome. Stay close to the captain of your salvation. The thing I wanted to point out in verse 38, the just ones, the righteous ones, those who have been justified by faith, how do they live? They live by their faith. And let me just say this to you. If you do not know the Word of God, you cannot live by faith. If you're ignorant of the Word of God, you can only live by gut intuition, and your circumstances dictate how you behave every day. But if you know God's Word, you can begin to apply it. You stay in the throne room of grace. You'll be able to do all kinds of things. Because isn't it interesting? This chapter precedes chapter 11, which is the great faith chapter, isn't it? Well, stay close to the captain of your salvation and follow wherever he leads you. Never let him get out of your sight. And the more you understand history, the more you can appreciate this chapter and what he is saying. The just ones, and he quotes Isaiah, and he quotes Habakkuk 2 there in verse 37 and 38. And if you look at the context of what was going on there, the children of Israel had sinned mightily against God. He had sent their prophets to them, and he gives them the remnant. In Isaiah, he's speaking to the remnant. He says, for a moment, hang on there. The one who is coming, he will come, and he will not tarry. In other words, he's going to vindicate you. And the author of Hebrews is telling that first century group of Christians, you hang in there. You don't go back. Don't turn back to Judaism, because when you go to Judaism, there is no more sacrifice for you. And so then he quotes this great text out of Habakkuk 2. So, you know, when you look up at this doctrine of justification by faith and faith alone, remember, it's a living faith. It's a dynamic faith. And he's telling you those just ones, those who've been justified by Christ, will live by their faith. And you need to understand, too, we don't need to have this pessimistic outlook about history. There is no power mighty enough to overthrow the kingdom of God. And that's the benefit and the blessing of Revelation chapter 12. If you recall, the first century Jews did everything they could to destroy the church. But what happened? They only tasted the wrath of God in 70 AD. And after 70 AD, the Jews don't really become an impediment to the advancement of Christ's kingdom. They don't really, not a thorn any longer in the bride of Christ. Well, then the Roman Empire picks up the sword against the church, and we read about their fall in history. Then the Roman Catholic Church becomes the great enemy of the people of God, and they would continue to persecute the bride over centuries. But God raises the church out from under her bondage. And so we read about all these different enemies over history. What do we read about today? Well, we read about the Muslims in the different countries around the world persecuting the bride of Christ. And Western Christianity thinks, well, the enemy now has the upper hand. But no, she doesn't. The enemy does not have the upper hand. Why do you think there are Christians in China, in the darkest places of Africa, in some of the most entrenched Muslim countries who are being persecuted? It's because there's Christians in those countries. They are being salt and light, and the enemies of God cannot stand it. We should learn from them. We need to remember this. The day we decide to be salt and light in our community again, guess what? The enemies of Christ are not going to like it. Listen, the enemies of Christ don't really have much to say to the church these days, because after all, we've let them back us into a corner. They didn't want to hear from us, did they? And we've obliged them. But the day we become salt and light in a culture that hates God, they're not going to like it. And you're going to have to learn to persevere. And John Huss is a good one to follow his example and learn about what you do when someone begins to bring the threat of persecution upon you. Well, as we look at this week celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, we need to remember men such as Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and Tyndale. They didn't come out of a vacuum. They didn't just pop up. The winds of Reformation had been blowing for several centuries. Darkness had shrouded much of Europe because the Word of God had been kept from the people of God. The Roman Catholic Church had kept the people in darkness by promoting their traditions that were contrary to the Word of God, and they were holding people under the bondage of superstition. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church influenced the civil authorities to outlaw the translation of God's Word to the native tongue of the different nations represented there in Europe. So as we celebrate what God has done in history, and I would just encourage you, fathers, incorporate celebrating the good things God has done with your families. There's a principle taught in Psalm 145 where we are to teach the next generation of the victory of God in our own life and what He has done in history. Why? So they may take it to the next generation. It doesn't take much for one generation to forget what God has done. And so this is why we celebrate this. We celebrate the Reformation. Here's another thing I want to encourage you. If I came in here this evening and I said, you know, it's springtime, why don't we get ready for the harvest? You'd say, man, you don't know a lot about farming, do you? Don't you know you're supposed to plow and sow in the springtime and you harvest in the fall? Well, this is what happens in the Reformation. There had been a lot of plowing, a lot of sowing going on for centuries. And what we read about when Martin Luther and these guys come upon the scene is the harvest time. Now, it's hard for me because I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. It doesn't seem to me that this is the season for harvest time, however it might be. But this is definitely a season of sowing and plowing. And we need to remember that. We need to understand that in the 1100s, the 1200s, and the 1300s, men such as Peter Waldo and the Waldensians and John Wycliffe that you heard about this morning, Jerome of Prague in 1379, John Huss, all these men were being used by God, but they're not the only ones. And I hope I pique your interest. I hope Pastor Little has piqued your interest. I hope these other men that come in to pick up the history books, because what I always wanted to know when Pastor Little taught me about, say, John Wycliffe, who taught Wycliffe? And you start tracing it back and you realize there was a lot more going on than we thought. And God was working in these men for a long time. Do you ever, if you think about it, when you read through Isaiah and you read through Jeremiah, and there's always this message to the remnant to hang on. Why does He tell the remnant to hang on? Because when He rebuilds a society, He's going to rebuild it with the remnant. And we need to remember that. We need to be preparing ourselves, and parents, you need to be preparing your children. A culture, a society that's been built upon the sandy foundation of human philosophy will collapse. You do understand that, right? It will collapse. And when it collapses, who's going to fill the void? We need to train our children to think differently than the pagans think. We need to train our children about how a country should be run under God's law and under His order. So there's a lot of work to be done. There's a lot of plowing. There's a lot of sowing that needs to take place. And this is why it's so encouraging to me to study men like John Huss. And you're saying, you're talking, but you haven't even got to him. Well, let me get to him. Let me get to John. I get excited about this stuff. So let's get into this. I want to talk about the idea of revival and reformation. They both go together. And they get their idea from Psalm 85. In Psalm 85, 6, we read this: "Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?" So you say, well, when do you see revival and reformation? What are the signs that it's taking place? It's when the people of God actually enjoy God. And so let me ask this question to you. Only you can answer it. Do you enjoy God? Do you pleasure in Him? And let me ask you this. If I told you I love my wife and I enjoy being in her presence, but I did everything I could to get away from her, what would you say? Well, I'm not so sure you... I mean, your practice doesn't make any sense with your statements. And a lot of times that's the way it is with Christians. Oh, I love Jesus. You spend much time with Him? Well, no, He doesn't really require that. No, I didn't ask you that. I didn't ask, did He require it? I just simply asked, do you enjoy being with Him? There's a big difference. Because when revival and reformation takes place in your life, you can't help but to not want to be with Him. And that's what we see with these men that we're going to study about. They desire to be in the presence of their Lord. So a revival and reformation takes place when God does a sovereign work. It's not something man can manipulate. But when you see it, people repent. When you see reformation take place in your home, you'll see repentance there. You'll see a desire to be in His presence. When you see it taking place in society, homes will be changed. Churches will be changed. The government will be changed. And that's what we should pray for. One of the things that we see in the days of Reformation is that the Reformers got rid of this idea between the secular and the sacred, didn't they? We said, what do you mean by that? Well, if some of you come here and think, well, I'm here today to deal with the sacred and then tomorrow I go do the secular, you don't understand Reformation then. Reformation means you bring every area of your life under the dominion of Christ. He rules every area. And so there is no sacred, secular type distinction that was taking place under the Catholic Church. And so one of the things that the Reformers did is said that God rules in your home. He rules in your business. He rules in the government. He rules in the church. All areas are to be brought under his dominion. Well, with that in mind and that with the background, let's talk about Huss. Huss was born in 1372. Some sources say he was born in 1369, so there's some discussions about that, but we understand the general time period in which he was born. He was born to poor parents in Bohemia, and when we talk about Bohemia, we're talking about modern-day Czechoslovakia. And so the name Huss, I guess, you know, just so you know, I have done some study. The way you pronounce his name is Jan Hus. But since that doesn't come naturally off a Mississippi native tongue, I'm just going to call him John Huss. All right, so Mr. Huss, you know, his name in Bohemia, in that language, means goose. In fact, when he would sign his letters, he would sign his letter the letters as the goose. He lived in Huss Town. John Huss is known as one of the pre-reformers because he lived about 100 years before Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door at the Church of Wittenberg. So his mother wanted him to become a priest, so he goes to school. In 1385, he was sent to a school nearby, and in 1390, he entered to the University of Prague. He received a bachelor's and a master's, which allowed him to teach in the Faculty of the Arts. And during this time, he also received a degree in theology in 1404. Now let's back up, because in 1402, he was appointed as the rector and the preacher at the Bethlehem Chapel in Prague. And you ought to write that one down if you're taking notes. The Bethlehem Chapel in Prague was interesting because it was founded in 1391 by a wealthy merchant, and he built this chapel to make it a center of Reformed preaching. Now that's interesting because we don't typically think of Reformed preaching taking place back in 1391. And what I mean by Reformed preaching is that they were actually preaching to the people from the Word of God in their language. So, you know, a lot of times we think this was just taking place in, you know, when Luther came on the scene, but this was already, the winds of Reformation were already moving along there, okay? So God providentially places John Huss in this position within this church where he's preaching in the native tongue, and they've already adopted this practice. So Huss was placed in this key position within this national reform movement. Now, the time in which John Huss lived was a very dark time in Europe's history. The false teachings of the Catholic Church, you know, up until the 1200s, slowly progressed. But when you get to the 1200s through the 1500s, the Roman Catholic Church really begins to push the boundaries at an accelerated rate with these false teachings. For example, like the selling of indulgences or the papal infallibility. They really advanced, and there were more and more with their abuses were just getting more grandiose during this time. Very dark time. The church had become entrenched in power and wealth. Does that sound familiar today with some church movements? You know, where you see them, I see this a lot up there in Greenville. There's a lot of central church movements where they're buying up a lot of real estate and property around the state and having satellite churches. But what happens is when those satellite churches fail, then the church owns the real estate property. Remember, Christ did not put us in that business. But this is what was going on in the Catholic Church back in these days. A lot of money being poured in those building projects. The popes were power hungry, very politically involved, manipulating civil leaders that if they don't do their will, they would just excommunicate them because of the superstition, and they believed that you could only be saved if the church gave you that blessing. A lot of manipulation was taking place to manipulate these kings to do their will. Huss not only spoke out against the abuse of the power, but he also spoke out about the immorality of the church during this time. It's pretty well known that many of the priests throughout Europe were already violating their vows of chastity. And so Huss would preach against this kind of immorality. The Roman Catholic Church, especially through the Dominicans, and I'll talk more about them tomorrow night, but through the Dominicans began to put an end to any deviance to the Roman Catholic Church, you know, through their inquisitions, and many times death came by burning at the stake. So the stakes were high. If you were going to deviate from the Catholic Church, the precedent had already been set that you could be taken out you go through this ecclesiastical type court or a civil court, depending on which country you're within, and it didn't really take long for them to come to a conclusion and take you out. If you didn't recant, they would burn you. John Huss was greatly influenced by John Wycliffe. Their lives really overlapped because Wycliffe died in 1384. Huss was born around 1369 or 1372. But during this time, these men lived through one of the greatest in church history, one of the greatest scandals in the history of the church. From 1305 to 1377 is a period of a scandal that the Catholic Church refers to as their Babylonian captivity. And this is where the head of the papal of the Pope was moved from Rome, Italy, to Avignon, France. And so you have these French popes ruling over the church. And so in 1377, the Italian archbishops elect their own pope. And now you have multiple popes. They were all ruling. They were all claiming to be the successor of Peter. They were excommunicating one another. They were raising funds to war with one another. And they were selling indulgences. And so to end this scandal in 1377, you have the Council of Pisa. And this council was supposed to resolve the issue, and so the council anointed a new pope. But what do you think happened? The other two didn't step down, so now you got not a two-headed monster, now you got a three-headed monster. So now you got three popes ruling. And so this is now what is referred to as the papal schism. And during this time, John Wycliffe in Oxford, England, he begins to look at the scriptures, and he realizes there's a real problem here within the Catholic Church. And from his platform of influence, he preaches against some of the abuses that were taking place within the church. And one of the focuses, or one of the areas that he focused on, was this sin of simony. Now, simony was the purchasing of, or simony, it depends on which, I guess, if you're from Alabama, maybe it's simony. In Mississippi, we say simony. But this is the sin of purchasing church offices. And so if you wanted a position in the church, they were available for a price. And Wycliffe spoke against that. He also spoke against the ecclesiastical laws that protected their priest. So back in those days, a priest could not be held accountable by the civil realm. So if they committed a gross sin or broke laws, they couldn't be dealt with by the civil government. And so many times the abuses of the priest was just kind of swept under the rug, as you can imagine. Wycliffe also dealt with the issues of sacraments and Catholic theology. The sacraments become the means of salvation. They believed the sacraments had the power to bring salvific grace. And so many of the priests during those days were caught up in some gross sins, and the church didn't teach that it really mattered what the priest would do in those gross sins because it wouldn't impact the sacraments. And so that was the church's position in those days. So the priest was not held accountable for what he did. His behavior did not impact the sacraments, the sin of the priest. Once again, they just got more flagrant with their abuses, as you can imagine. And so the days of Wycliffe and Huss are referred to by the historians as some of the darker days in church history, especially from a moral perspective. So Wycliffe began to realize that one of the biggest problems within the church is that the people did not know God's word. They were not exposed to it. The Bible, it was against the law to translate the Bible into their own language. The Bible was in Latin, and Latin was the language of the educated, and since most of the individuals there in Europe did not know how to read, most of them were illiterate, they didn't have access to God's word, which made them susceptible to superstition. They were also susceptible to deceit and manipulation. And so Wycliffe begins a project of translating the Latin Bible into English, and he uses his students to help him translate the Bible. Remember, this is before the Gutenberg press, so it's a pretty arduous task to translate the Bible, but whenever the Catholic Church found these copies, they would destroy them and burn them. Once again, trying to keep the Word of God out of the hands of the people. Well, Wycliffe taught his students, his pupils, to translate the Bible, but you know, another thing that Wycliffe taught his students to do is to die for the faith. And many of them did in those days. Another thing Wycliffe taught that really he got a lot of heat for this from the religious establishment and even from the king himself there in England. He was an ally of the king as long as Wycliffe supported and served the king's, you know, whatever his agendas were. And I'm sure Pastor Little dealt with the Hundred Years' War where the French Pope was taxing the English and taking those funds to funnel through the French to wage war on the English. And you can see that was a problem. So he went to Wycliffe and said, give me a reason why we don't have to do this. And so Wycliffe gives that king something he didn't have. He had the word of God. But the day that Wycliffe started teaching against transubstantiation, That was a bit much for that king to follow after, so he turned on him. Well, all these teachings in Wycliffe's days were pretty radical, but everything started from the Scriptures, and he was confronting church authority with the authority of God's Word. And so I know you're sitting there saying, I don't know what this has to do with Huss. Well, he influenced Huss. Now, what's the connection between Wycliffe and Huss? Well, in the providence of God, the King of England, King Richard II, he marries Queen Anne of Bohemia, right? And so when they set up this marriage, some students from Prague end up going to Oxford, and they get into contact with some of Wycliffe's teachings. And these students, they come back to Prague, to the University of Prague, and particularly Jerome of Prague brings back these writings from England that contain these teachings of Wycliffe. And so the teachings and the doctrines of Wycliffe that were seen radical by the Catholic Church are now picked up by those students there, and Huss is one of them. Now let's go back and cover some ground with John Huss. As John Huss begins to study the Bible, he begins to embrace the teachings of Wycliffe. As he studies out the teachings of Wycliffe and he begins to compare it to the Word of God, he's beginning to say, this makes sense. We've been duped. We've been deceived. And so he would preach there at the Bethlehem Chapel there as he began to learn the Word of God. He would preach to the people of God, and he would preach to them in the native language of his countrymen. But he began to preach that the Scriptures alone were the authority. And that was one of the Reformation cries, was it not? This is a revolutionary thought in those days to hear that the Scripture alone was the source of authority rather than the traditions of the church or the councils or whatever it is that the Pope may hand down at his cathedra. In Prague, there's actually a monument of Huss who, one of the other things that John Huss came across and began to teach and emphasize, and I'm going to deal with this here at the end, so make a note of this. He began to emphasize the priesthood of the believers. And this is important. In those days, if you wanted to pray, you had to go to the priest. But Huss really pushed this issue that we're all priests before God. Now, some of you may not understand the implications of that doctrine, but you should. We are priests before God, and I'm going to deal with that. And I think one of the problems that we have in the church today is we don't recognize you do have access to the throne of God. And many of us don't utilize that. Now, in addition to preaching, he began to put up art, for example, as lessons to the people there in his community, and he would use the art to contrast the difference between the Pope and Christ. For example, he had one painting that showed the Pope riding on a horse while Christ is walking barefoot, or another painting he showed Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, but then he shows next to that a picture of the Pope having his feet kissed, and showing the contrast between the Christ of the Scriptures and this man who had set himself up as the vicar of Christ. So Huss began to preach against the selling of indulgences. And remember, during this time, you have the different popes. They were selling indulgences to raise armies to fight one another. They would offer full remission of sin if the people would just come and fight these wars for them. And as you can imagine, this angered Huss, and he preached heavily against these issues. Huss has some very strong words to say about the Pope. He wrote this, "As for the Antichrist occupying the papal chair, it is evident that the Pope is living contrary to Christ, and like any other perverted person, is called by common consent Antichrist." So this is a pretty strong language dealing with sin. And this is one of the things the church has gotten away from. We don't deal with sin anymore. So when we talk about Huss and his preaching, he's not a madman ranting and raving. Actually, when you read the literature about this man, he's really described as a very humble, meek man. When you read his writings, he was so aware of his own sin and weakness. When you look at his writings, and as he looked at the text of Scriptures, he would bemoan his own sin. Now, what would the church look like if we put that into practice in our own personal lives, that we took the Scriptures, the Word of God, and said, show me my sin. Give me a brokenness and a contrite heart towards my sin. I got a lot of things to other people who sin. But do I preach this to myself? So he had these strong words, very humble man. He would talk about, for example, let me see if you could say this about yourself. He even wrote about the sin of his own anger. He says, "I get so mad even when I lose a chess game." He had a sensitivity towards his own sin to that degree. And what do? Well, everybody just gets mad. That's what you do. Or how about lying? Have you gotten so comfortable with lying that you forget that God says in Proverbs 6 that's an abomination? Why does he say it's an abomination? Because God says, I'm the God of truth, and truth matters. We've gotten so bad around here, we lie when it doesn't even benefit us. We've got so, because our consciences have been seared towards that sin. After all, everybody lies. Our politicians do it. We expect them to lie to us. We even joke about it. We laugh about the fact that we know our politicians are going to lie to us, and we don't hold them accountable. But we don't hold ourselves accountable either. My point here is that when it comes to reformation, we can't look outside these walls and say it has to start there. It has to start here. And so we need to remember this truth. Listen to these words as he's writing a letter, as he's praying to God. O loving Christ, draw me a weakling after thyself, for if you do not draw me, I cannot follow you. Grant me a brave spirit, because without you I can do nothing. Now, I want you to think about that kind of language. These men who stood in the face of the stake and being burned, do you think they were learned the grace of God and relying upon the grace of God then? No, most of these men were already putting this into practice well early, because they knew they couldn't live in peaceable times without the grace of God, much less in the difficult days as well. He was aware of his dependence upon Christ, and so he was aware that these teachings could lead to martyrdom. He knew what he was teaching could put him to death, because the Dominicans had already started this practice. Well, as you can imagine, as he's preaching, he's very popular. The entire student body would come to hear him preach. And at this time, you're getting the attention of the Pope. And he gives the archbishop, and his name is Zibnik, in this area. He obtained a ban on preaching by the Pope for Huss. The Pope told the archbishop just to root out the heresy. And so he just got kind of open rein to do this. So when Huss was asked whether or not he was willing to comply with the Pope's command, he responded, yes, as long as it's in alignment with the commands of Christ. When I see the contrary, I will not obey them, even though they burn my body. He understood what he was doing. He understood the consequences of Reformation. So he refused to obey, which led to his excommunication, which, remember, this means you are consigned to hell based on Roman Catholic theology. Now, during the same year, the archbishop rounded up all of Wycliffe's books that had been infiltrating the University of Prague, and he begins to burn them. And so now there's a full-out assault by the Catholic Church to get rid of all Reformation teaching. And once again, we think it started in the 1500s. It had already been going on, and it had been going on for quite a long time. So even though Huss was excommunicated, he still had a lot of support. So what does he do? Well, just like any man that's been called to preach, he keeps preaching. I can tell you this, there's been a lot of people that want to keep good men of God from preaching, but a man of God who's been called by God to preach can't help but to preach the Word of God, and you can't stop him. Well, in 1412, Pope John XXII launched a crusade against the king of Naples and began to offer full remission of sins to those who would support him. So this, once again, it outrages Huss. The abuse of these spiritual sanctions that the Pope was using for his own personal use. And so as Huss continued to preach against the Pope responded by issuing now, because the people there would not stop supporting him. What he does is he issues an interdict against the city of Prague. Now, what's an interdict? An interdict is basically saying there will be no sacraments offered by the church in the entire city of Prague. So this meant that no religious services would be conducted in that city. That would be infant baptisms, funerals, mass. I mean, as you can imagine, everything is pulled away from the people. Now, there are no sacraments in Prague, so this means no salvation as far as the people there in Prague were concerned, because, once again, that's all they've been taught all their life. They didn't know any better. Well, what Huss decides to leave Prague, and he goes to the south there in Bohemia, and during his leave, he writes two books. The first is The Church. By the way, you can pick that one. I mean, there's a PDF out on the internet for that, and it's actually not a bad read. Sometimes you pick up these reformers and you read at the end of a paragraph and you're not sure what you just read, but this one here you can understand. Let me encourage you. The guy from Mississippi, I got it. And so when you read through it, it's very interesting because it reads well, it lays out well, and it kind of lays out, this looks like what we believe. Where did he get this? From the Bible? You just pick up the Bible and read it. It just kind of makes sense to you when you look at it. So I'd encourage you to take a look at it if you have some time. So he writes that, and then he writes another book against simony, which once again was the sin of selling church offices. Now, the book, The Church, was very influential on Martin Luther, as we will see. Well, this is some of the background information you need to put Huss's life into perspective. Remember, there's the Council of Pisa that dealt with this scandal of multiple popes. And remember, the council anoints a third pope, which makes the problem worse. But 5 years later, another council meets in Constance, the Council of Constance, which is a little lake village there in Switzerland. They met in 1414, and they met from then to 1418. So just to give you some idea of how much corruption was in the Catholic Church, months in advance, hundreds of prostitutes were brought in to wait for the arrival of all the priests to show up. That's how bad the immorality had gotten. Now, there's a new emperor by the name of Sigismund. And during this time, you have the Holy Roman Empire, which was an attempt to bring all the countries of Europe under one banner in the attempt to bring unity. So the Holy Roman Empire was an attempt really to revert back to the glory days of the Roman Empire. Now, it didn't have the power that the Roman Empire had under the Caesars, but it was supposed to be a spiritual perpetuation of the Roman Empire, with the Pope as the spiritual emperor and the emperor himself, the Sigismund, as the civil leader. Now, Sigismund was a reasonable fellow, and he actually liked Huss. He read some of the things that John Huss had written, and he was very intrigued by that. He was a friend to Huss, according to the historians. But ultimately, what he does is he betrays Huss, which leads to his execution. So even though, and let's back up, even though each one of these countries in Europe have their own king, they're all under the rule of this emperor. Now, keep in mind, this emperor is being controlled and manipulated by the Pope. Now, Sigismund is the brother of King Wenceslaw, who is now ruling over Prague. And so during the Council of Constance, remember, the three popes are now deposed. They've been called to bring in. This issue of the three popes is being dealt with. So why is this important to Huss? Well, Huss is told to go to this council because they're going to deal with his teachings. So now he goes on trial. Sigismund gives him his word that he would have safe conduct there and back. But as you can imagine, the Pope tells Sigismund, you don't have to keep your word to a heretic. And so Sigismund betrays Huss. Let me just say this thing. This whole process about this Council of Constance is interesting to me because the council puts themselves over the Pope. They depose these popes. They elect a new pope by the name of Martin V. And what do you think the first thing Martin V does as his first action? Well, he issues a decree that says, now I'm above the council. And so you just have this constant, who's really the authority here? And this is the whole point, one of the major points of the Reformation is this idea of the scriptures and the scripture alone are our final authority. Well, he was told to go to this council, and they began to bring some false accusations against him. They began to make up things. Now, some of the things they accused him of, he actually did teach, and he was okay with that. But they would begin to make up some lies about him. Throughout this whole process, they didn't really give him a chance to talk and defend himself. When he tried to defend himself, they would overtalk him and stomp on him a little bit. But basically, he was condemned for heresy. And this is the takeaway. One of the takeaways you should get from this man's life is that the truth mattered to Huss. Why? Because truth matters to your Lord. And so we live in an age where truths are subjective, and what you believe is okay for you, and this kind of idea there's no objective truth, right? But it all matters because it matters to your Lord, and we've abandoned the battlefield of truth. Huss, on the other hand, did not. Listen to his words. Therefore, the faithful Christian, seek truth, listen to the truth, learn the truth, love the truth, tell the truth, and defend the truth even to death. So parents, are you teaching this to your children? Have you preached this to yourself? I mean, listen, I'm not here to give you some neat historical facts. We need to teach ourselves these things because we've abandoned these principles and we see what's going on in our land because of our abandonment. So Huss, despite all these efforts to break him, he refuses to recant because he loved the truth. Listen to his words. He said, I would not for a chapel full of gold receive from the truth. I know that the truth stands and it is mighty forever and abides eternally with him who is no respecter of person. And so while he is in prison, he's writing letters to his friends. Who's that sound like? You know of anybody in the Bible while in prison, he takes advantage of his times? the Apostle Paul. That man knew how to, you know, squeeze a minute out of every day, didn't he? It didn't matter where he was. What I find interesting as an aside with Paul, you read through the book of Philippians at the very end, look at who he says sends greetings. So while that man's in prison, he says the household of Caesar sends their greetings to you. That man was busy about the Lord's work, and he didn't let the fact that he was in prison. But I tell you what, you get the sniffles around some Christians, their whole world's shocked. I can't do anything. I got a hangnail today. So I'm going to sideline myself today. Listen, we stand on the shoulders of some great men who trusted a great God and did incredible things for the glory of God. So he's very dependent upon his Lord. As he's sitting there, he's writing to his friends. And we sense something of his character. He says, O most holy Christ, draw me, as I am weak after thyself. For if you do not draw us, we cannot follow you. Strengthen my spirit that it might be willing. If my flesh is weak, let your grace precede me. Give me a fearless heart, a firm hope, a perfect love for your sake, that I may lay down my life in patience and in joy. This man was seeking joy in some of the most difficult times in his life. Just so you know where they put him for 8 months? They put him in a dungeon right there where the sewage dumps out of the city. It was cold. He got sick. All this was an attempt to break this man. But he did not love his life unto death, did he? He loved his Lord. He did not shrink back, as the writer of Hebrews said, where God tells them, if you shrink back, I have no pleasure in you. And his concern was that his Lord was pleased with him. He's brought to trial. He was never given an opportunity really to defend himself. And when he saw that he wasn't going to be given a forum to explain his teachings, he said, Lord Jesus, pardon all of my enemies for your great mercy. You know that they falsely accused me, brought forward false witnesses, concocted false charges against me, but pardon them for your sake and for your infinite mercy. He also said, I appeal to Jesus Christ, the only judge who is almighty and just. In his hands I plead my cause, not on the basis of false witnesses and erring counsels, but on the truth and justice. So he's sent to his cell. Many were pleading with him, just recant. Any of you got friends like that? Just give it this Jesus thing. It's not worth it. See, we don't need friends like that. I'm encouraged to come to a church where the word of God can be proclaimed. Because remember what Christ says, the path is narrow. Few find it. And when you do find it, it is the difficult way. And while you're on the narrow path, you need to find friends that will help encourage you to stay on the narrow path. I got a lot of knotheads in my life that would like to pull me off the narrow path and put me on the broad path. I don't need friends like that. You need to make sure that it's not your job to tempt others to come off the narrow path either. You hear people say it all the time. Well, you just take this Jesus thing too seriously. Could you tell me what book and verse that's in that Jesus says, don't take me too seriously? So he goes to his cell. They try to plead with him to recant. He was taken to the cathedral, dressed in his priestly garments, then stripped of them one by one. A hat was placed on his head. It had these demons painted on his hat where, you know, they're trying to show this is where you're headed. The authorities say, we commit your soul to the devil. Hush responds by saying, I commit my spirit into the hands of God. And so Huss is then walked to the flames, and Sigismund is there, and Sigismund won't even look him in the eye. He knows he's betrayed him. So Huss is executed by burning at the stake, and on his way to the execution, they walk him by his books, and they're burning his books, and he laughs, and he says to the bystanders not to believe the lies that they were told about him. And this is the thing. You may burn the man, but you can't burn the truth. You need to remember that. So when he arrived at the place of his execution, he knelt and prayed, and before his death, he asked once again if he would repent, and he said, Lord Jesus, it is for thee that I patiently endure this cruel death. As God is my witness that the evidence against me is false, I have never thought or preached except with one intention of winning men, if possible, from their sins. I mean, he was going after souls, wasn't he? He says, in the truth of the gospel I have written, taught, and preached, and today I will gladly die. They disrobed him, they tied him to the stake, and he prayed, Christ, the living Son, have mercy on me and upon them. Christ, the Son of the living God, have mercy upon them. Could you pray that? Let me ask you this. Turn over to Matthew 5. Because, you know, listen. If you think that the Christian walk is based on externals, hey, look, I dress nice, and y'all look like pleasant enough people. You look representable, right? That's the easy part. All right, this is where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? You read that Sermon on the Mount. Listen to what he says in verse 43. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, you shall love your enemy. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That one, if you trust Christ on this one, will have you in front of his throne, seeking mercy and grace, saying, I don't know how to do this, but I trust you that if you say I should, I will. And this is what this man did. He prayed for his enemies, very much like Stephen. And who was Stephen imitating? His Lord. The Lord prayed for his enemies and said, Lord, forgive them. I struggle with that. But if we want to see revival and reformation, we don't need to be coming to God's word like it's a buffet. I like a little bit of this. I like a little bit of that. But I don't want this. It's the whole counsel of God. It's not just sola scriptura. It's tota scriptura as well. All of God's word is what matters. I bring this to you not to indict you. I bring this to you that this would drive you to the throne of grace. You see, when we read about a man like Huss, how did he do it? Well, he didn't do it in his own strength, and his own words teach you that. He was very much dependent upon the grace of God. As the flames begin to engulf him, the historians tell us that he begins to sing the Psalms. And then after he was burned to nothing but ashes, his executioners take the ashes, they toss them into the River Rhine. Well, boy, I got a lot to teach. Let me just drop down to some things that you might find helpful with respect to what he believed. Time's not going to allow me to get into all the facets of Huss's theology. So what I'm going to do is just kind of hit on a few high points that I think might be relevant. When you look at some of the convictions that he held, there's a lot of similarity between Huss and Wycliffe. And you see this in his work, The Church. But in this book, he addressed issues such as sola scriptura. He argued that the scriptures alone were the final authority, not the church, not popes, not councils, not tradition. The Bible is not subject to the church. Rather, the church is subject to the Bible. That's what he taught. And this is, you know, this is not just to the church, so you know. This is true with respect to the family. The family is subject to the Word of God. Fathers, when's the last time you went to God's Word and said, how should I be governing and running my household? Same thing with the civil realm. Our civil leaders need to be reminded by the church on a regular basis that they will stand before God and give an account. God ordained government, and so they will stand before Him. And we need to remind them of that and encourage them. We need to pray for them as Christ teaches us. Every area of your life is subject to God's word. It is the final authority. Now, from this position, he begins to argue that this, you know, from the scriptures about where the church had gone wrong, he taught that only Christ can forgive sins, not the priest. He argues that there's only one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He argues that forgiveness cannot be bought. He wrote a lot and spoke a lot against the selling of indulgences. He spoke of the true church as the elect of God, and he points out that there are many in the visible church, but they're not the true church. He argues that the church, the true church, consists of those that were predestinated. So he was a predestinarian. And remember, that didn't start with Calvin. In fact, Pastor Little probably brought this up, but if you look at Wycliffe, Augustinian theology was being revived again there in his days by the teacher who taught Wycliffe. So there's a resurgence of Augustinian theology with respect to the church and salvation. But he understood the doctrine of justification. He understood and taught these doctrines. He also taught that Christ was the rock upon which the church was built, not Peter. And so you can see the influence he has on Calvin and Luther and Zwingli. So you can see why Huss, and this is why we read John the Baptist. Huss is described as the John the Baptist of the Reformation. He paved the way, so to speak. He paved the way for Reformation to come in. Let me just spend the last few moments dealing with this doctrine of the priesthood of the believers. Remember what Peter teaches us in 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And that word peculiar, if you trace it back, doesn't mean you're weird. I mean, we like to think about it, but that's not what that word means. If you go back to the Latin derivation of it, it means something that has worth. Now, why do we have worth? Because you've been purchased by the blood of Christ. He says, you are a peculiar people that you may show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, this verse teaches us many things. But the one thing that it makes clear is that as members of the new covenant, we have access to God. We can approach God. The new covenant is a draw near to me, I want to be with my people kind of covenant. And this is why we were looking back at the book of Hebrews. And so the author of Hebrews reminds his readers to be regularly in the presence of God. You may enter in the Holy of Holies. And so in the new covenant, we have access to God through the merits of Christ. And so the author of Hebrews exhorts these persecuted Christians who were being threatened, who were threatening to turn from the faith. He's saying, enter in, press in, stay close to God. And I just want to leave you with this thought. Has it been a while since you have been to the throne of grace? How long has it been? Are you a stranger to the throne of grace? Has sin overcome you in such a way that you don't understand how you would ever be an overcomer in the way that Christ talks about? If you're familiar with grace, then you see the triumphs of God's grace in your life. And you know what that makes you? It makes you someone that can encourage someone else. I'm not talking about legalism here. That's a cancer, and it can ruin churches. But what I am talking about is you being an encourager. As you have overcome sin by God's grace, you get to be a conduit of grace and help other sinners as well. And that's an incredible journey to take with the Lord. Some of you, have probably been taught that, this whole Christian thing is boring. Let me tell you this. If your home is boring, you ain't doing something right. Bring some sinners into your home. Preach the word to them. Share the gospel with them. Invest in them. Encourage other believers to stay on the narrow path. The Christian walk is anything but boring. Religion's boring. Going through the motions of religion when your heart is cold and it's far from God, I get that. That's boring. But that's not what the New Testament is talking about. That's not what the Scriptures teach. I want to encourage you. You should do likewise as John Huss. Start this habit of being in the throne room of God regularly. Don't let a day turn into 2 days. Don't let 2 days turn into a week. Don't let 2 weeks turn into a month where you haven't been in the throne of God. Well, when we think about the new covenant, Paul talks about how if we're not filling our heads with the things of God there in Colossians, we're being robbed by the wisdom of men. Has the wisdom of men robbed you of the riches of Christ? If you're filling your head with worldly things, then you think after the world. If you're filling your head with the things of Christ, then you think after Him, and you embrace His views on all matters. Many of us, because we may be ignorant of the Scriptures, we've been robbed of these great blessings that the New Testament talks so much about. It talks so much about the riches that we have in Christ. And unfortunately, many times we do not take time to learn about those riches that we have in them. So if your faith has grown cold, if your life is devoid of joy, if you're having a hard time standing firm in the faith, or if you just seem overall apathetic towards the things of God, what would the writer of Hebrews tell you? Draw near. Keep drawing near. And you don't stop drawing near, and you'll find out what the Lord will do in your life and how He'll encourage you in your walk. Teach your children this principle. Husbands, teach your wife this. Just not only by teaching, but by your own example. And who knows? We may start seeing the flames of reformation. We may not necessarily see it in this land. That's up to God. But first, let's desire it in our own lives. Fathers, don't you want to see this in your own home? I know as a pastor, I want to see it in the church. And then from there, Lord willing, we will see it in culture. So I hope I've encouraged you in our time together to study out the life of this man who endured, really some incredible difficulties, didn't he? To stand before the Roman Catholic Church and offer power. Let me end you with this thought. Turn over to Romans 1. Let me just end with this. Romans 1. Paul, who had never been to Rome, is writing to the Roman Christians, and he says, in verse 15, I'm ready to come to Rome to preach the gospel. I'm ready to come to the imperial city. Why? Why would you think he'd say that? He says in verse 16, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And as it is written, and then he quotes the back of 2, doesn't he? the just shall live by faith. Now, what is Paul saying here when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? Well, let me try to give you an example. Pastor Lamb, are you a hunter? I'm not either. So let's just say me and you go out to Africa and we go on a safari and you and I are going to go hunt elephants, right? So we're out there and we stir one up and then he turns on us and begins to charge us and he's rumbling. You can feel the ground shaking under your feet as he's getting closer and closer and closer. And I say, shoot him, Pastor Lamb, here's a slingshot. Now, what is he going to be? He's going to be a little ashamed of that weapon, isn't he? Why? It's impotent to do anything against the elephant. And Paul says, you don't have an impotent weapon. You have the very omnipotence of God, and I'm not ashamed. I'm ready to preach the gospel in the imperial city and take it for Christ's glory. And he placed the banner of Christ everywhere he went. If you believe that God's gospel is powerful, you won't be ashamed of it, and you'll proclaim it even in the face of great adversity. So may God likewise grant us the grace to trust his word and his will as well. Father, thank you so much. We thank you for these examples that you give us, that we see how you worked in this man's life, just an ordinary man who trusted you. May we be a people that trust you as well, and may we see your name glorified in this land once again. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.